We all have these questions. We just want to know what it is that God wants for our life. And we started last week with hopefully kind of creating this foundation that we understood that God's will is found in God's ways. We said last week that we believe this idea that if we follow and walk in God's ways, His will is revealed to us. When I walk in His ways and I live in His ways and I'm becoming like Christ and I'm being transformed and I'm surrendering things and I'm obeying what He tells me to do, I begin to see His will for me revealed. But if we all get honest, we talked about this last week, we all would rather have God just give us the will and then we can go about our life. But we know that God doesn't work that way. That God wants us to discover His will through His ways. And so I want to mention for you, make sure you go back and listen to that if you can get a chance. But today we're going to take it a step further. We understand that God's will is available, that He wants us to know. We also understood last week that if we want to discover His will, we have to do God's ways. We have to walk in His ways. Now, the second part of this is, how do we make the right decisions, the right choices, according to His will? If I'm walking in His ways and then things come across my paths, how do I make the right decisions in that moment according to God's will? I think for most of us, we have a list of questions right now in our mind going, what is the answer? What should I do? Am I making the right decision or the wrong decision? What is God's will in this? And so this morning, since it is Family Sunday, we want to start off with a little bit of a joint participation. And so there's this thing that that many of you probably had, if you have young kids around the house or in your families or neighborhood, they've probably all played this game. And so I would like to probably get maybe, because there are a handful of kids that want to be a part of it. Okay, first hand, Owen, Kaylee, you can come up. One of you boys can come up, one of you. How many do I have so far? Go ahead, you come up. There we go. All right, line up for me. I think that's, you can come up too. We can have one more. All right. So, we're going to start with a little, what I call object lesson. Okay, we have a handful of kids up here. Brave, none of them know what I will do. Promise you it'll be good. But we want to illustrate this idea of how to make the right decisions. Well, there's this thing called Jelly Bellies. How many are familiar with Jelly Bellies? Jelly beans. Well, there's this game called Bean Boozled, okay? How many are familiar with Bean Boozled? How many of you have never heard, don't know, have a clue what I'm talking about? Good. Okay, so we all know that Jelly Belly makes some of the most delicious jelly beans. Strawberry, blueberry, all these amazing flavors. But they decided to also make some flavors that are not so desirable. But here's the challenge, is they look identical to the good ones, okay? So let me give you an example. There is one flavor that is strawberry banana smoothie. How many say, Okay. Now the same look and the same color is the opposite, and that flavor is dead fish. Now, there's another one that's blue, and it's berry blue, which is really, really good. And the opposite of it is toothpaste, okay? We have another one that's like juicy pear, okay, that's really, really good. But its counterpart is the flavor of booger. Maybe for some kids, both of those will be good. We have one that's buttered popcorn in a jelly bean, and its opposite is rotten egg. So, what I'm going to have you guys do, before I have you pick a jelly bean, I need you to bring one of your parents up or one of your other family members up here with you, because we need to have participation. So, if you belong to one of these children, come on up. All right. Look at that. Look at these brave. All right. So I'm going to give you two jelly beans that look I am touching them. I wash my hands, I promise. So one for each of you. What color do you want? I'll let you pick.
Red. There's two red ones, I think. Are those two? These two are kind of like right there. Or do you want like this dark one?
I think you blue.
Blues?
Yeah. The blue is the safe route. Because toothpaste is not all that bad. All right, pick the same color. There you go. There you go. One for each of you. Don't wait to eat it. Okay, we're going to pick the easiest one, Kaylee. We'll do spoiled milk or coconut. You can hold mine. For the sake of time, I'm going to pick for you. There you go. Dog food or pudding? Here's some lime green. There you go. All right. So, we are going to give one to each of you, one to the adult, one to the child. And the count of three, we're going to try these, okay? One will be good. Maybe both will be good. So, can you guys help? Let's count down. Three.
Two. One.
That's spoiled milk. Ah. Yeah. Who got this? Who got the nasty flavor? Look at that. Yeah, the canned dog food was a favorite of Owen. So we'll leave these out and you can try them afterwards. I have this horrible aftertaste of coffee and spoiled milk. So can you guys give it up for our participants? Ugh. Bean Boozled. Okay, so what's awesome about these jelly beans, and we've played this before at our house, and I would encourage you, you know, next Easter, maybe to fill up some candied eggs with a bunch of these nasty flavored. You might be able to just buy all nasty flavored, I'm not sure. But here's the idea, okay? We all get the concept is that they look identical. They have the same shape, the same color, the same everything. But when you taste it, they are two opposite extreme flavors. And the appearance of it looks the same. Like you look on the outside and it looks like it is a good tasting jelly bean. But things aren't always what they appear on the outside. And most of us would understand in this room that you've been there, done that. You've seen opportunities that have come and gone. And you've seen where things look like it's a great idea, a great product, a great plan. But it doesn't always pan out the way you hoped it would. These jelly beans, like I said, give the appearance of something amazing, but beyond the visibility, inside is a disgusting tasting jelly bean. But I think for many of us, many times in our own personal life, we go about life much like the game Bean Boozled. We go about life guessing and wondering, it looks good, it might be good, I'll try it. And we immediately recognize that I made a bad decision. I've given the illustration before. Years ago when Sarah and I were married, or we were just a few years, I think it was probably 3 or 4 years into being married, and we've been married 12 years now, but I had an opportunity to buy a vehicle that I just desperately wanted, but it was a piece of junk, okay? It was a piece of junk when I had it, and it was even more of a piece of junk after I didn't have it, but I had an opportunity to buy back a vehicle I once had. And I talked to Sarah, and she said, no, we don't have the money for it, it's not worth it. But there was something inside of me that said, you know what, she doesn't understand exactly what this idea is. I could rebuild it and fix it up, and it would be amazing. And pretty soon, I justified my actions and immediately called and said, I'll buy it. I'll take the money out of our savings, and I will purchase it. And immediately, when that thing got towed to our house, I thought, I've been bamboozled. This is a horrible decision. This is a horrible choice. What did I do? What have I done? Oh my gosh, and I am notorious for this. I'm horrible to shop with. I'm horrible with anything to do with this because I live off of the feelings of in the moment, this looks amazing, and I can make anything in my mind sound perfect. And I can spin it and make it this idea, but I choose, and things don't always appear the way they actually are. And my decisions come back to hurt me or to do things and change circumstances and put us in wrong positions because I let this appearance of what I thought it was dictate the actions. So the question for us is, how do we know what is right from wrong? How do we choose the right jelly bean? How do we know which one's the right one and which one's the wrong one? And what decision does God want me to choose? What is it that God's leading me in? How do I choose correctly? Well, there's an interesting quote that I want to read to you, and then we'll jump into the passage this morning. And it's from a professor of a major college who has done extensive research on the decision-making of people, okay? The decision-making of most individuals. And Professor Daniel Kahneman says, we like to think that our beliefs, judgments, and opinions are based on solid reasoning, but we may have to think again. We actually have two systems of thinking, he says. There's a deliberate, logical part of the mind that's capable of analyzing the problem and coming up with a rational answer. Then there's another system in the mind that's intuitive. It's fast and it's automatic. It's responsible for most of the things that you say, do, think, and believe. This system is basically your human autopilot. Most of the time, our fast, intuitive mind is actually in control, efficiently taking charge of all these thousands of decisions we make each and every day. The problem comes when we allow our fast, intuitive system to make decisions that we really should pass over to our slow, logical system. This is where the mistakes in life creep in. He says, the system causes us to pay attention to what is happening now and not to worry about the future. His example is this, is if I were to offer you a half a box of chocolates right now or an entirely whole box of chocolates tomorrow, most people would choose the half a box of chocolates now. His whole argument is this idea that this decision-making process in our life, just in a, you know, human nature, most of us live and make decisions based on this intuitive, feeling-based system. Things that should be thought about, processed, discussed, and planned for, we ignore and we choose to live and make decisions in this automatic, fast-paced, feeling-based decisions. And I think every person in this room would say, yeah, I've made decisions in this. I've made that reply on Facebook when I wasn't really thinking about it, but I felt something, and so I typed it out and sent it out and immediately regretted it. Yeah, I was at the store, and I know our credit cards are maxed out, but I just felt like if I could just get this one item, man, it would solve some other things. Yeah, I just got upset at work and frustrated, and I just said, you know what, I'm out of here, I quit. I just couldn't deal with it anymore, and I just walked out the door. And then I realized that maybe I should have gone about it differently. You see, we live many times in this system. And I believe this is that beyond just the makeup of our thinking, spiritually, we also live in this area. We make decisions and choices based on how we feel, based on what I think, versus applying them to some other systems that would help us understand the issue. I want you to understand with me today as we focus in on this, how many times spiritually do we live in this intuitive, fast-paced, automatic, feeling-based world? This system for most of us If I really get honest this week, I live a lot of times in this. Spiritually, physically, naturally in life. But spiritually, I sit here in this system. But we need to understand, to do what God has called us, to make decisions in the direction that God is leading us, we have to get out of this system of feeling-based and begin to look at it from a different perspective. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this passage in the Bible that is a unique one. What's cool about this is that we're going to actually study this story more extensively this summer, and we're going to look at a man in the Bible called Elijah. Some of you maybe are familiar with it. We're going to take the entire summer and study his life in the book of 1 Kings. But we're going to just today look at one little snapshot of his life. And if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. If you don't have a Bible, you can jump on your mobile device. And if you don't have a Bible app on there, download the Red Door Church app and you can follow along, or you can follow on the screen here. But 1 Kings chapter 19 is kind of the beginning of Elijah's life. Elijah was the prophet of God. God selected Elijah to be his prophet, his spokesperson, his leader to a nation. And just prior to this story, Elijah goes up against these false gods in this land, a god called Baal. And all these people worship this false god and live their life based on this false idol. And so God sends Elijah down to show God's power. And God, and we'll study this more so I won't get too detailed here, but Elijah basically goes against all these people, this wicked ruler called Jezebel and all her false prophets and false gods. He basically challenged them to see whose God is greater. And we know that the God of the Bible comes through and he shows himself powerful. And we see in this transition, as at the end of this story, right before we get to this passage, Elijah takes all these false leaders, all these false prophets, and he gathers them up and they put them to death. And we catch this story as Elijah has just gone through this moment here in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. I'm just going to read a portion of this passage this morning. And it says this: when Ahab got home, one of Jezebel's rulers, he got home, he told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah, and she said, "May the God strike me and even kill me. By this time tomorrow, I have not killed you just as you killed them." Elijah is in hot waters with Jezebel. He is going to fear for his life. They're turning on him and coming after him. And he says this in verse 3, "Elijah was afraid, and so he fled for his life, and he went to Beersheba, a town in Judah." Scholars say that this is about 120 miles from where he was, okay? He was a runner, okay? He took off. He said, "I'm out of here. I'm getting as far away as I can." And he takes off to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there, and he went on alone into the wilderness. Traveling all day, he finally sat down under a solitary broom tree, and he prayed to God. Now, get to understanding here is Elijah is frustrated. Elijah is sick of this. He's sick of dealing with the opposition. He's tired of doing what God had called him to do and people turning on him. And so we have a bit of Elijah here in a second here as we read the story. He kind of turns into a pity party. He's like, I'm sick of this. God, this is too hard. I'm just tired of this. He gives this prayer to God, and he says this: "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I know better than my ancestors who have already died." And then he laid down, and he slept under this tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and laid down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, "Get up and eat some more, for the journey ahead will be too much for you." So he got up, he ate and drank, And the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave, and he spent the night. Now, a quick little context here. You've heard, you've seen it in movies, a place called Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the mountain where Moses met God. It's where God revealed and gave him the plans. He spoke to him, and he revealed himself for the plans of God's people. And Moses left that mountain, and they went forth. We see Elijah. There's something really interesting that we need to understand in this passage, is that there's no coincidence that Elijah is going back to this mountain. Elijah is going back to this mountain because it is known to be a place where God has spoken. It's a place that everybody from that point forward knew that is where God met with Moses. So I believe this. The Bible kind of gives us an idea about this, that Elijah is going back there because he knows that God spoke on that mountain. And Elijah is in a place that I think every one of us have been some point in our life where you're just at a dead end. What do I do? I don't know where to turn. I don't know what to decide. I don't know what this is going to look like. I have no clue. But the only thing I know is the last place I heard God speak, the last place I felt God, the last place I knew God was at, I'm going to go back there. Maybe you've gone to church camp at one time, and there's something special that happens at church camp, and in your mind you're thinking, I just need to get back to when I first went there. Maybe for some of you it's like, I was at church when I was a kid, and years have passed, but there was something special. And so when I'm going through difficulties, I'll go back to church because I know that's where God is. There's something in all of us that causes us to go back to a place, to recall a time where answers were revealed. And we're going back there because there was a moment that I connected with God. I want us to understand this because I think it's so human nature of us to look for answers on our own. It's human nature in all of us to try to figure things out in our own strength. My goodness, I have gotten in so many tough places in life. And still to this day, a natural part of me is to try to figure it out on my own. I'm going to deal with this on my own. I'm going to figure out the answers. I'm going to push through. And I try to do it in my own strength, in my own ability. And Elijah is in a tough spot, and he's doing the very same thing. He's like, I'm sick of this. I don't like what I've gone through. There's so much pressure in my life. I'm going to go back to the place that Moses met with God, and maybe I can force God's hand to tell me. Here's what's interesting. It says he gets to Mount Sinai. He spends the night there. Look at the end of verse 9. He says this, but the Lord spoke to him. I love this. What are you doing here, Elijah? I don't think this was like a honestly, this is Zach's commentary. You can take it or leave it, but I don't think it was like, Elijah, what are you doing here? I think it was, what are you doing here, Elijah? Okay? I think it was that tone. Why are you here, Elijah? Come on. Why are you here? Really? Really? Why are you here, Elijah? And Elijah replied, I love this again because it's so human nature of us. He says, I have zealously served you, God, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down the altars. They've killed every one of your prophets, and I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. God, have you been asleep? It's almost as Elijah's like saying, God, have you not been paying attention? Everybody hates you. They've gotten rid of everything that was good. They've killed all of your servants, and now they're trying to get rid of me. And here's what God says. He says, go out and stand before me on the mountain. And I can just imagine Elijah going, oh, yes, I knew this was going to work. Go out and stand on the mountain. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by, and a mighty windstorm hit the mountain. And it was such a terrible blast that the rocks torn loose, but the Lord was not in the winds. And after the wind, there was an earthquake. but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a great fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a sound of a gentle whisper. Now, we've done some disservice to this passage because many times in the Christian world, we've focused heavily on that last verse, that God is in the gentle whisper. Let me unpack this little phrase here, and then we'll kind of focus the last little part here. All these mighty things happened, and God wasn't in them. God didn't speak to Elijah at this moment. Elijah had every expectation and every understanding that God was going to do something mighty and speak to him like he did Moses. And God does something completely opposite. He's teaching Elijah something here. And for all of us, we can glean some understanding into this because we look for something overtly obvious, something to stand out, something to be so clear that we can't mess it up, but God is doing something, Elijah. And he says, he's not in the earthquake. He's not in the wind. He's not in the fire. And we look at this last little passage, and actually the original language, it's not translated super well in the English version, but the actual original language communicates that gentle whisper is actually silence. So quiet that you could barely hear anything. And I believe this, in this passage, as Elijah stood there and all these mighty things came and God didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He didn't reveal anything. And then the last thing is there was just complete silence to a gentle whisper. Doesn't say that God spoke anything in that gentle whisper. We just get the contrast of a great and mighty, powerful, loud expression to nothing. And Elijah's standing there. And it's a gentle whisper, a silence came across. And it says that he wrapped his face in his cloak and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And in a voice of God said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? Stop looking for things that are not the answer. Stop trying to do this in your own power. Stop trying to get this. You know the answer." And in the silence, Elijah knew that God was in that silence. God was in that moment as he spoke to him. Elijah again came back and said, I've zealously served you. People of Israel are broken. And he says the same thing again. Only one that's left is me, and they're trying to get rid of me too. And then the Lord says his last phrase to him. He says, "Go back the same way you came." You got to think of this moment. Elijah probably feels defeated. I came all this way. I've traveled all these miles to get an answer, and you're telling me to go back? Go back to the people that are trying to get rid of me? You didn't say anything. What am I supposed to do? And he goes, "Go back the same way you came." And he says, "Go anoint." In verse 15, same way you traveled back to the wilderness of Damascus, when you arrived there, anoint Hazael to be king of Aram. And he continues on this passage. What I love about this, what I think we understand from this passage, is that we have all been Elijah. We're all seeking an answer, looking to understand this. Should I take this job? It looks really good on the outside, but you know it has differences here. Should I move here? Should I choose this? Should I make this a part of my life? God, what is it you want me to do? And we go to looking for this clear, defined, perfect answer. We have all these feelings inside. And we see that Elijah travels all this way because he knows that God has spoken on the mountain. And God leads him through all these places to a point where it's complete silence. He says, "Elijah, go back the same way you came. Continue on in your ways." Here's what I want you to write down today as we focus on this point, that God is not always at work in ways which are visible. God is not always at work in ways which are visible. God uses multiple ways to help us understand his direction and his leading. Now, what I want to do is I want to end with this last little practical way, because for all of us, we understand that God leads, that God uses other things. We understand that we try to do things in our own strength. We try to make things happen. We try to stir up. We try to force God's hand into answering. But how does God give us the tools to make the right decisions? And here's what I want to focus on, and I want you to understand, and we're going to make this in an image that I think everybody gets. This is called a filter. Familiar with this? An air filter for a furnace. What do filters do? Keep the crud out, right? It sorts, it keeps the junk and the dirt and the things that you don't want blowing through your house stuck in the filter. This filter allows you to sift and sort things that are bad from things that are good. God, I believe, gives us filters in our life to use to make the right decisions. And so I want us to look at this, three filters that God gives us, and I want to look at it as a furnace, okay? Things from the outside coming through the filters, going through the furnace that produces the heat or the coolness in the house, the end product. And so the first filter that God gives us to help us make the right decisions is God gives us a thing called the influence of others, okay? The first filter is influence of others. God puts people in your life to speak, to encourage, to challenge you. God uses others, and not always will be people that are believers or believe in God. God will use people like bosses. God will use the opposition to you. God will use parents, pastors, friends, and even children. There have been multiple times that in my moment of arrogance and pride, my children will say something that God will then point to me and say, "You should think about this." But my daughter's 10 years old. She doesn't understand. God uses children to speak to us. God uses parents, like I said, pastors, bosses, friends, and our children to lead and grow us. We believe at Red Door, we communicate this all the time, that we need each other, that you can never do life alone. And what I mean by this is you need people in your life for this very reason. You need people in your life to be that filter, to be that person who loves God and loves you, that's willing to say the hard thing, that's willing to encourage, that's willing to speak up, and to be that influence and that filter. When you're going through something and you're wondering, man, maybe I'll make this decision. Maybe I'm going to take this job, or I'm going to marry this person. God says there's a filter in your life that you can use to get wisdom. And so you go to that person, you say, "Hey, I have something I want to run by you. I'm just not sure. You know me. You've known my past. You kind of know my situation. What is your thoughts on this?" And that person becomes that filter. They're not always correctly be that answer. Sometimes they might give you great wisdom. Sometimes they might give you not so great. But it's still a filter to help you sift and sort through things in your life. Do you know how many people I know that make major decisions in their life and they never use that filter? They just say, "I don't need a filter. I feel like this. It looks good. It sounds good. It pays this. It looks like this. It has this. Man, I'm going to go for it." And you don't use the filter. What happens in your house when you don't use a filter? The junk, the crud ends up in your lungs and in your house. Look at Proverbs 27:6. It says this: "Wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy." I would rather have someone who loves me speak something in my life that's very challenging versus somebody who just says, oh, you're awesome, you're great, you don't have anything wrong. Because the person who cares enough to say, hey, Zach, you need to check this in your life. It may hurt, but I know that wounds from a friend are caring and loving, and they help me. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. You can have a dirty filter, a filter of those that do not love God, that do not love you, that are self-seeking, that are all about themselves, and you can go to that filter, and it can give you just a continuation of bad influence. So the important part is to keep your filters clean, to find filters and people in your life that you know love Jesus and they care about you and they're willing to speak up when you come to something. The second filter is this, is that God uses things with life situations and many times circumstances. There are life situations. Just look at Elijah. God was using an evil ruler, Jezebel, to be an influence in his life. God was using others in his life to bring pressure in his life. And the continuation of Elijah is that this filter, life situation, he was experiencing pressure in his life, frustration and struggle. And his first response is, I'm done. Lord, I've had enough of this. I quit. I'm taking off. I'm running 120 miles and I'm out of here. And God's saying, hey, there's a filter in your life of the situations you have in your life that are important for you to keep hold of. Are there gonna be challenges in life? Are there gonna be trials and difficulties and very hard circumstances? Yes. But we know that God promises us his strength and his leading and his guidance and his power to get through those things. He becomes our anchor of hope that we don't have to go through those alone. But those situations are still crucial for us to learn and to make decisions on his will. The filter of life situations are really important. But like that of our influence of others, many times when a challenge comes and a difficulty, a conflict arises, a situation increases, we go like this. I can't take that. I'm out of here. And we throw that filter. And we ignore the things in the midst of our circumstances and situations. We ignore what God could do through them. God uses situations and trials in his life to bring him to a place of understanding. James clearly communicates this in James 1. He says, brothers and sisters, when trials of many kinds come, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. James gives us this wisdom of understanding. The last filter is this. The last filter is the leading of the Holy Spirit. When we surrender to Christ, we commit our life to following him. The Holy Spirit lives within us. He encourages, he equips us, he challenges us, he convicts us of things, he leads us in things. And the Holy Spirit, many times, is that filter that can help you choose right from wrong. The Holy Spirit can lead you in situations where you don't know the answer, and you get a sense of the Holy Spirit leading you in one direction or the other. Now, the challenge is how do we know it's the Holy Spirit and not the burritos we ate the night before, right? How do we know that that's actually the Holy Spirit and not just my feelings and my ideas? How do we know what the Holy Spirit is leading? Well, here's what I believe. The Holy Spirit leads us to do what we know we should do. The Holy Spirit will never lead you to do something that's wrong, that's bad, that's going to be harmful. The Holy Spirit will always lead you in ways and things that you know what you're supposed to do. Galatians 5 says this, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil. It wants to do your own desires and all these things. which is the opposite of what the Spirit wants. The Spirit gives us desires that are opposite to what our sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you're not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you're not under obligation of the law of Moses. Allow the Holy Spirit to lead. When you allow these three filters, the influence of others, getting their wisdom, getting their perspective, getting their hearts, when you take the second filter and you look at your situations and your circumstances, you're going, okay, I don't want to discount this pressure as something bad. What is it that I can glean from to understand? And then we go, Holy Spirit, help me, lead me, and guide me in the right decision. We take all these filters, and what do? Is they fit into this nice little furnace that we look up here. We can click on the next slide. The furnace becomes this word of God. All these filters are in place to help sort and to sift, and then eventually it gets to the furnace. And the furnace that we understand, the foundation, the whole base of this idea is God's word. God's word becomes the ultimate foundation to all these things. You might have great people in your life that speak great things, and many times they might not, and there'll be times in your situations where you just won't understand it, and maybe it's too difficult, and maybe you're kind of being led by the Spirit, but you're not quite sure. Well, the word of God becomes the truth, the foundation, the understanding of what his will is and what decision we need to make. When all these things apply, when all these things work together, these filters are in place and the furnace is running, when you have all this in place, you begin to make decisions that are based in the word of God with the help of others, through the situations, and the leading of the Holy Spirit. You begin to make decisions the way God wants. Psalms 119, I'll just read this last scripture and then I'll close. Psalms 119, I love this. He says, your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. Your word of God is the light and the lamp to guide and to lead me, to illuminate and to help me. If it's not line up with this, then I don't do it. When the influence of others and situations confirm what the word of God says, then the filter in the furnace is working the way it's supposed to. So as I close this morning, I believe in every one of our hearts, the tendency that comes in, the tendency when decisions come up is for us to rush, to make decisions based on feeling, and to totally disregard the filters that God puts in our life. Imagine if you begin to include others into decisions. Now, I'm not saying you call up Cindy and say, should I buy 1% milk or 2% milk? Can you help me with that? Don't do that. That's not what the scripture says. That's not the influence of others, okay? Things like decisions in your family, decisions in your life, decisions in your job, your career, those decisions that you're looking for help in, what if you use the filters that you already have, and you begin to ask, and you begin to seek, and you begin to let it sift and sort through these filters. Imagine what life would look like. And so I asked the same question God asked Elijah. What are you doing here? What are we doing? Am I living my decisions without these filters? By making choices based on my feelings and opinions and ideas, or am I learning to submit them to the filters in my life? When the filters and all these line up, we begin to walk and make decisions in God's will. Is this helpful this morning? We see this? Why don't you stand to your feet, and I'll close this in prayer, and we'll end our time this morning.